Alrighty. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. All right, so this is late in the wanderings of the children of Israel. I know you have most of Deuteronomy still to go through, but a lot of that's review. And so you're getting close to the end of their travels in the wilderness. They're really on their way northward over into the Ammonites' land and Amnon and so on. And so it says, when King Arad the Canaanite, verse 1, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea, so that's over eastward, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Father, glad to be here tonight, and again, we rejoice in just getting the gospel out yesterday. Father, for visitors this morning. And Lord, we appreciate your goodness to us. A lot of things coming up here with Zimbabwe and other things that are happening. We pray that you'll please bless as we labor here. And we want you to bless and meet with us tonight. So we pray that you'd help us. And Father, this should be important to all of us, what we're going to speak on. So we pray that you would get in it and be involved and point out our weaknesses in our own lives, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I call your attention to verse 4, where it specifies that because of the way, that is the way they had to go, now right now they're not being attacked or anything like that, but there, the Bible says the people, the soul of the people, verse 4, was much discouraged because of the way. So they're having to compass some land, and you know, ideally, they should have been able to march through it, but the Lord didn't want the Edomites bothered or the Ammonites bothered, and so they had to march around. And the children of Israel are tired of marching around. And the Bible says their heart was much discouraged, their soul was much discouraged because of the way. Notice, much discouraged. Now, there's a phrase that says we should, you know, talk about certain people in certain scenarios, you got to keep your head on a swivel. So if you're on patrol in Vietnam, you better keep your head on a swivel. If you're in Indian country, you better keep your head on a swivel. For us, I mean, you better keep your head on the swivel for the devil, for the world. And the guy you look in the mirror in the face every morning, watch out for that guy. Got to keep your head on a swivel because he will sneak up on you from behind. Amen? Not to be disregarded after we go past the big three. Not to be disregarded is something mentioned in the passage. It said that their heart was, the soul was much discouraged, by the way. You should keep your head on a swivel for discouragement. I had early lessons in it. You know my story, got saved young, got right in college. After doing my wandering and sinning and all that. And when I got right in college, I immediately got with a group of young men, you know, my age, went in as a, you know, about a third year or fourth year college student. Most of those guys were in their third or fourth year, somewhere in there. And so we had quite a fellowship and quite, you know, a good, solid group. I'm talking about as many as a dozen, maybe 10 guys. And I noticed that as we went along, and of course, getting right with God, you deal with family, you deal with the world, you deal with the devil, you deal with some of your past, you deal with friends, and gradually those guys started dropping off, and it was out of discouragement. Nothing quite like the world, friends, family, with their claws sunk into you to discourage you, right? And so these guys, you know, kind of gradually dropped off, and finally, when the Lord directed me to go to Bible school, me and another guy went, and he was my roommate in Bible school for a couple of years, and you know, he's still in the ministry today. There's another guy who's a good friend of mine who had been in my roommate in college for a while, and a good solid guy, but he followed us a year later to Bible school. And by the time he had gone through a couple of years, there are some things that happened. Nothing horrific or anything, but bottom line, he was discouraged. And I haven't heard from Tim now in years and years. Dropped off the radar. My point in saying all that is I started with a class of 30 guys at PBI, and we were warned, we were told that there's going to be some things happened, and sure enough, some of those guys, their wives left them. One guy just couldn't keep a job. Some other stuff happened. So gradually, our 30-plus person class got slowly pared down and kind of splintered off, and a lot of it was nothing but discouragement for those guys. My point is that whether just getting started in the Christian life or whether you're in the ministry or whether you're just sitting in the pews, there is always an issue of discouragement. And overall, I would say you have no more persistent an enemy, no more dogged an enemy, no more an enemy that seems to always be ambush prone almost anywhere along the trail. There's probably no other enemy quite like discouragement to be able to do that. I'd like to preach to you for a little while about that. Israel had quite a history with discouragement. Couple of interesting things. It's mentioned in five separate passages in Israel. The five is a number of death in the Word of God. And the other thing I noticed is that every single occurrence of the word discouragement for Israel was while they were in the wilderness. Now, we are the church in the wilderness. They were the church in the wilderness. We're the church. We've been delivered from Egypt, right? And we're now on that wilderness journey, headed for the promised land. And it's just interesting that every time it mentions discouragement, that for Israel, she is on the wilderness journey. It probably says something for where we are right now, you know, as Christians, just prophetically. And so with that in mind, you notice here in chapter 21, verse 4, that she is not just discouraged, she is much discouraged. And that being much discouraged led her to speak against God and against Moses. She was therefore judged. And out of all that came the serpent of brass, and he that looked on the serpent was healed, and that's a type of salvation, all that thing. But let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 1 real quick, another passage where discouragement shows up more than once. And I'll point out, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, here Israel, this is a bit earlier chronologically, Israel is camped at Kadesh Barnea, their first attempt to go into the land. They were told something specific. Verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. I'd like to say they were, from the very start, Lord said, there's two problems you're going to have. One is fear and one is discouragement. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. That's the first thing out of his mouth. And they wound up discouraged. My point is, you're warned about that primarily by the Lord almost the first thing, because it can damage you. It can mess you up, can set you off course. In chapter 1, verse 26, because they were discouraged and because they did not go into the land when they should, verse 26, Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. It led to rebellion. Furthermore, in verse 28, not only did they murmur, but verse 28, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people is greater and taller than we, and the cities are great, and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the son of the Anakims there. Okay? So, here they sit. They were told not to be discouraged. They were told to go right on in. They didn't. So, that window of opportunity closed, and Israel is now locked into 40 years of dying in the wilderness. Okay? So, discouragement is not a small thing. They set themselves up for it because you learn reading two different passages that God's original commission was go in now. And some wise guy says, we have a better idea. Let us send in spies. And that time waiting for those spies was the time that they settled in and got discouraged. So, I have several sermons on discouragement. It is a given that you're going to face it. I mean, who hasn't, right? It's not unusual at all in the Bible. John the Baptist, somebody as noteworthy as he, is in jail, discouraged, and says, hey, go ask Jesus Christ if he's the Messiah or if we're supposed to look for another because I'm tired of sitting in this jail. And as you well know, John died in that jail. Here is Job. It's a little bit hard to imagine all that must have gone through his mind with the loss of everything, right? When you think about Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, I hear defamation on every side, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to speak in your name anymore. Now, that was only a brief time, but it was brief enough. He was discouraged enough at that point to quit, or be threatening to quit anyway. When you come to Moses, Moses said at a certain juncture, he said, just kill me. I can't handle it. Just kill me. Elijah goes off into the wilderness and says, I'm no better than my fathers. Just kill me. Well, that's pretty discouraging. Here are the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation both saying, just kill me. Well, that's pretty discouraging. Here is Paul, and Paul was generally pretty positive about things, but in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we despaired even of life. Pretty discouraging. Here is Peter. And it's hard to imagine what must have gone through Peter's mind for those 3 days after denying the Lord before he saw him again, right? Here is doubting Thomas. Hard to imagine a little bit, I suppose, what he must have been thinking and his state of mind as he refused to believe the other apostles who had seen the Lord. But discouraged. Here is David. It's hard to imagine David's discouragement. Here is Noah. Noah has been has seen the Lord start over again with him, and he winds up drunk and in a tent with Ham. It's kind of hard to imagine what might have gone through his mind, the type of discouragement that must have settled. I just want to say that most of those guys, now John the Baptist is different because John died in prison. But for most of those men that I mentioned, they fought through it. And so you need to fight through it. And they saw another day dawn in which God straightened everything out. I mean, in Noah, he straightened everything out. In Elijah, in Moses, with Job, with Jeremiah, straightened everything out. So if there's something to learn, is go through it. Do not lay down and quit. You got to go through it. But they saw deliverance and glory in God's power. But importantly, most of Israel didn't. In this passage we're reading, as you well know, by the time you get to Numbers 14, the Lord says, you guys are worried about your little babies getting killed. I'm going to take you back out in the wilderness, and I'm going to let all of you die. If you're over 20 years old, you're going to die in the wilderness. I'm going to take your kids in once they're grown. We're going to defeat these giants, because you wouldn't go when I said go because you got discouraged, right? So let me preach to you for a little while tonight. There's just only 3 points on what discouragement jeopardizes. Okay? You may think that discouragement shouldn't be that big a deal. After all, it's not full-scale depression. But discouragement places some things in jeopardy. First of all, and I've got a frog in my throat, I'm sorry. Look in Exodus chapter 19, if you wouldn't mind. And while you're going back there, you just go ahead and grab Deuteronomy 7 as well. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And Exodus 19:4. Here is Israel. They've been delivered from the Pharaoh and Egypt, and they are now headed down to Mount Sinai in so many words. And verse 4 says, 19:4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you into unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." He told that to Moses. So he says, you're going to be a peculiar people. You're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be something special. I've never done with a nation what I'm going to do with you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and notice down in verse 6. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord the God, thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." But he said, you're a special people. You're a holy people. Plainly, the Lord had special plans, a special purpose for Israel. And I want to say that they put that purpose in jeopardy. One thing that discouragement jeopardizes is the glory of God's purpose, the glory of God's plan. This all started with Abraham. Abraham wanders when the Lord says wanders, comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham proves himself to be God's friend. He proved himself to be a pilgrim like God told him to be. His fellowship with God was sweet. He enjoyed blessedness. Lord gave him that land, and he wandered that land. Those promises all flowed through Abraham to Isaac, and then to Jacob, then to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes go off into Egypt, and they're in captivity for a while, rather a slavery, bondage for a while. And so from a slave nation, the Lord says, I'm going to deliver, after 430 years in slavery, I'm going to deliver that people to be a peculiar people unto me. I'm going to take them from Egypt. I'm going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to establish them in a holy land. I'm going to reign with them in Mount Zion. They're going to be the head of all nations. And eventually, I'm going to bring along somebody called the Messiah. And he's going to reign among them over all the nations of the earth. And I know that, you know, the discouragement comes while they're in the wilderness. And that's the point, is that because of their discouragement, it threw a monkey wrench in everything. From the time they left Egypt, all the way through the wilderness, they did nothing but gripe and complain. They were discouraged in the wilderness. And that discouragement led them to other failures during the book of Judges, during the book of Kings, during the kings of Judah and Israel. During then, eventually, the captivity, even the rebuilding, by the time it's over, they failed almost at every turn. And as I said, the times it specifies discouragement was the times in the wilderness wanderings. It's pretty easy to see that it bled on over, I think, right? But the simple point is that their discouragement jeopardized the glory of God's purpose, the glory of God's plan. Nobody has ever held the same place in God's regard as Israel. Nobody has ever had the promise of a Messiah coming through the loins of Judah like Israel has. All right? So that was Israel. Turns out the Lord has a plan for us too. In fact, it while different, it kind of pretty closely matches. It's kind of a kiss and cousin to what the Lord planned for Israel. Well, I'll show you 1 Peter chapter 2. Everybody that's here that's born again is part of something. You're part of something far more wondrous than you knew when you first trusted Christ and escaped hell. You probably didn't know all this, but 1 Peter chapter 2. If you will, go down to verse 10, where it says, it's talking about us, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I mean, we were not even in the running before. Us Gentiles, we weren't in the running before. There were no promises to people that lived in Minnesota. Right? But you go back to verse 9, and now we learn what we really are, because, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's the same thing in large part that he said about Israel, right? A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Go back, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, Titus 2. I won't run you around too much here for a couple minutes anyway. Titus chapter 2. But think about God calling out, first of all, a physical nation of people in Israel. Because of their discouragement and perpetual sin, they basically failed so far. It's not over yet, right? But then think about him going to a secondary plan, at least from the way we look at it, that since Israel failed, he brings in the Gentiles and gives them their own special calling. He has a special purpose that goes beyond even Israel for us. In, what did I say? Titus chapter 2. Notice down in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Him purifying us, a bunch of Gentiles, to be a peculiar people. Well, that's what he said about Israel. You see, it's quite a plan. It's a pretty audacious plan. It's a pretty lofty plan. It's a pretty glorious plan, I would say. You know what we're called in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? We're called a chaste virgin. Paul wants to present us as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. We are the only such creature in all the Bible. A collective chaste virgin to be given to Jesus Christ. That's quite a plan. It's quite a plan for a bunch of Gentiles, male and female, who got saved and the Lord baptized them into one body, and now that spiritual body is to be the bride of Jesus Christ. That's quite an audacious thing. That's quite a glorious purpose, don't you think? Here we are. We were enemies of God and children of the devil. We are now sons. We are sons. We are loved. We are cherished. And because He loves us, He chastens us. It's quite a plan, quite a plan. Here we are, soldiers. We're called to fight a good fight. We're called to war, a good warfare. But we are soldiers. We are friends. We are called to fellowship with Him as oft as we will. And He would have us come at all times. We basically fit him into our calendars when we have a chance. That's us, not him. He would fellowship with us all the time, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. We get to stand as his representatives. My point is, again, that is quite the audacious plan. It is opposed at every turn. The day you get saved, the devil starts working to undermine you. It is a fight from the start. Once Israel was delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh, she was given virtually no time at all just to get rooted and kind of get her sea legs before she's off into the wilderness having battles with Amalek and so on and so forth. It was quite a plan, but she had no time at all to basically steady herself to be ready to go. And really, maybe you found that that's the same thing with you. That you got saved and it seems like your boat got rocked almost immediately. I try to warn folks that start coming to church, whether they get saved or whether they kind of start getting a hold of the King James Bible and what this all stands for. I try to warn them that it's coming. You're going to get a 2x4 upside the head because the devil doesn't like it. And there's something that really stands in your way. It's not primarily the devil that stands in your way. See, Israel, the Bible says in Psalm 78 that they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him. That was in the wilderness wanderings. The outstanding thing that happened for Israel in the wilderness wanderings was she was perpetually discouraged. I think that discouragement is what limited what God could do with them. And I just want to say that the glory of God's purpose for you, as glorious as that purpose is, it is threatened, it is jeopardized by you getting discouraged. The glory of God's purpose. Let me show you a couple of verses real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I promise you, if you haven't found it to be the case just yet, I promise you, if you're going to keep serving the Lord in this vein and keep pursuing the Lord through the King James Bible, believing what you believe about the King James Bible, and believing dispensationally right doctrine, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be some things happen, and if you yield to it, you're going to get discouraged. And that discouragement can cost you something. It can cost you the glory of God's purpose for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, and notice what it says in verse 10. Now, Paul is talking about, you know, his role as being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, therefore, notice the words, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See that glory? The gloriousness of God's plan. The gloriousness of God's plan is that one day you step out of this body, get a new body, go to heaven, go through the judgment seat of Christ. And I mean, it is eternal glory. And he wants you to get the full dose of eternal glory. And so Paul said, because I want you to have that, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And we saw earlier, Paul said that it got bad enough that I despaired even of life. But he didn't get discouraged and lay down and quit. He got to see a new day dawn, right? Yeah, he had his head chopped off, but the minute he stepped out of this body, he was back to a place he had seen before anyway, right? When he went to the third heaven and saw those things, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But one day he realized that he saw the Lord bring him through. But if Paul had yielded in the sufferings to be discouraged and to quit working, I wonder what might have happened to God's plan. Look at one more place along that line, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. But you're going to have to go through it without getting discouraged. and quitting. And then going through it, you can have the eternal glory. But if you don't, if you get discouraged, then what might happen to you was what did happen to that generation of Israelites who went back into the wilderness. And I'm not threatening you with the loss of salvation, of course, but that group of Israelites went back into the wilderness and died. Okay. So I'm going to take your kids in. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that discouragement jeopardizes the glory of God's purpose. It jeopardizes the glory of God's plan. It doesn't come as a surprise to God that you have to go through something, that your family doesn't like where you go to church. They don't like where you stand. They don't like how you're raising their grandkids, because they would take the grandkids to another place than this. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you get discouraged, you jeopardize God's purpose. That's what Israel did. Now, there's another thing I want you to see. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. All these discouragements, technically for Israel, the Bible specifies, happened in the wilderness wanderings. And so that holds a special place for us, because we know that Israel was the church in the wilderness. And what we're walking through now, effectively, in type, is the wilderness they walked through once we were delivered from Egypt, from the world, saved. And one day we're going to get to go in the promised land, right? In the meantime, we are in the middle of what Israel did in wandering. And all of Israel's discouragements happened there. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 14. And this time, notice verse 1. They've been delivered from Egypt. The Passover has occurred. Pharaoh said, "Get out, get out, get out. I'm tired of seeing your face." And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hiroth, and between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to follow you and try to kill you. Okay. Well, in verse 3, he said, Pharaoh's going to say that you're entangled in the land. So right away, you know, here is Israel. They have waded through this time frame where all these things fall around them upon the Egyptians. Finally, Pharaoh says, beat it, go. And they leave. And I mean, they are happy to be leaving, right? They have a whole bunch of gold and stuff from the Egyptians that they borrowed. And they're headed out. I mean, they're in high spirits. They're ready to go, right? And, I mean, right away, one of the first things that's stated, this is just chapter 14. One of the first things that's stated is they're entangled in the land. The Lord led them in a way not straight across through the land of the Philistines, straight across to Canaan. No, he's taking them another way. He's got them in the hill country, backed up against the Red Sea. If Pharaoh follows them, they're placed in a trap. They can't get out. How are you going to cross the sea? They are entangled in the land, he says. I mean, from the start, it looks to them like the wheels are all falling off right from the beginning. I mean, wouldn't you think that the Lord would take us an easier way? Let us get kind of road ready so that we can do this. Instead, we go right off and we're trapped. The wheels are all falling off immediately. As it turns out, it's the Egyptians' wheels that fell off. So praise the Lord for that. I'm glad for that. But I point out to you again that Jesus Christ is not slow to try his people. He's not. He's nothing like you. You would try to put them in a little sterile egg and protect them, put them in a little steel tube and protect them. And the Lord oftentimes just right away lets them go right into a trial. Brand new Christians. Here's a brand new nation, freshly born out of Egypt, a slave nation. They can't fight. They've been slaves. He can't lead them to war immediately, can he? I mean, here they are. They're trapped in the land. The wheels have all fallen off all at once. We thought we were delivered, and here we are. We're trapped, and what are we going to do now? And what they're looking at there is the way God does things. I want to say that one of the things that discouragement jeopardizes is submission to God's way. Because here they are entangled. Here comes Pharaoh. He's going to close the trap. And now they're backed up against the sea. What are we going to do now? Well, the Lord says, raise your rod. And they went across, you know, the Red Sea. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible. And so now they're across on the other side, and Pharaoh's dead, and they're all happy and dancing and carrying on. Yet within 3 days, they march, and they come to the waters of Marah, and the water's bitter, and they're ready to kill Moses. Right? Because God didn't wait 6 months to let them get their sea legs so that they could be ready for a trial. He hit them right away. And then hit him again right away. And so Moses throws in the stick into the bitter waters, and the waters are healed. And so they're not thirsty anymore, so now it's cool. But then they march from there to the wilderness of Sin, where once again they hunger and they thirst, and they're upset again with Moses. And so Moses smites the rock the next time. And so finally, you know, but again, this is one thing following another. I mean, this camping trip is not going very good from the start. And straight from the wilderness of Sin, they march right into a battle with Amalek. They are a slave nation. They're not ready for war. They've been busy, you know, making mud. They've been busy cutting stone. They're not ready to get into a hand-to-hand battle with the Amalekites. But the Lord still has them go through it and still has them defeat them. Eventually, they wind up in Kadesh Barnea. But along the way, they leave this blue cloud behind them, having murmured and griped and chode with God and threatened Moses the whole way out there. The Bible says they were discouraged. They really never submitted to God's way. God's way is to put you through the fire. God's way is to try your faith. God's way is to instill patience by making you go through stuff. It's God's way. You know, if you're going to go to the Marines, you should find out what you have to go through in boot camp. Because I tell you this, if you're going to be a Marine, you're going to do it their way. They're not up for suggestions in the middle of basic. If you're going to be a SEAL, you should find out what that means. Because you will go through BUDS training, and you will go through Hell Week, and you say, well, I don't want to. I would like to do it this way. They don't care what you want. If you're going to be a SEAL, you're going to do it their way. If you're going to be an Army Ranger, you're going to do it their way. If you're going to be a Delta Force, you're going to do it their way. They're not taking suggestions. Well, I would rather have a Sunday off. Shut up. We don't care. You're going to do it our way. Well, Lord, can't you just give me a break and let me just rest up? No, you're going to do this my way. I just want to say that what discouragement jeopardizes sometimes is submission to God's will, submission to God's way. Salvation makes you God's kid. It makes you a soldier. It makes you a servant. It makes you a pilgrim. You are His workmanship. He's working on you. You ain't working on Him. He is the potter, and you are the clay, and you're going to either do it. You're going to go in like you go in the Marines. You're going to go in, and you're going to submit to their rules, to their training, if you're going to be a Marine. If you want to be the type of soldier God wants you to be, if you're going to be the type of son God wants you to be, the workmanship, the pot that He wants you to be, you're going to have to do it His way. Now, I want to say that discouragement sets you off course. And discouragement did that for the children of Israel, because they got to Kadesh Barnea and they said, we can't possibly go in without first spying out the land. We can't do it. And the Lord says, really? Okay. Well, take 40 days and spy it out and see how that works out for you. So, oh, we can't go in now. We can't go. There's giants in the land. If you had just done it the way he wanted you to do it, right? You are loved. As that peculiar people, you are loved and cherished like no other people have ever been. You are permanently set in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you are loved. Let's not make a mistake. You are loved. You are loved. But you are going to be proven. And you're going to be tried. And it may start the week after you get saved. You are going to be convicted and tested. You've been placed on a potter's wheel. You will be reproved. You will be led. You will be chastened. This is a course you've been set on. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. You're called to finish a course. The Lord puts you through a course so that you can become what He wants you to be. And if your comfort zone as a Christian, it will never be the same again. Once I became a Bible believer, I mean, I was saved for all those years before. I didn't know anything about what it was about. I became a Bible believer, and my comfort zone has never been the same. Because He's constantly stretched me and sent me places to do things that I didn't want to do. I don't like ministering in public. I don't like going out and confronting people on the street. I don't like it. I don't like talking to strangers that much. Believe it or not. He said, but I called you to preach, and I'm not asking you what you like. You go minister in public. You go preach on the street. You go yell at people. Say, so what's the point? The point is your comfort zone will never be the same. He's going to make you consistently uncomfortable. And discouragement can destroy everything. Because there came a day that Israel said, we ain't doing it your way. The Lord says, okay, you can die like you are. That's what happened. My point, folks, is not to, you know, threaten you with death. The point is, discouragement jeopardizes the glory of God's plan, His purpose. It jeopardizes submission to God's way. Because He's going to do, I promise you, He's going to do things with you that you don't like. You don't want to do it. In fact, you hate doing it. And He says, like my father, do it anyway. Just do it anyway. Right? And discouragement can tear up all that. I want to say, lastly, if you will, look in Psalms 78. And Psalm 78 is talking largely about the Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, which is where these discouragements happened. Psalms 78. Go on down to verse. I guess we can start reading in verse 20. Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out. You know who that is. And the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. The wilderness wanderings are where they got discouraged. And this discouragement led them not to believe God. Look in Psalms 78, verse 32. A little bit later, verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them. This is when they had meat to eat, and He gave them quails, and they wound up being plagued. Verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Now, by this time, Israel had seen plenty. They had seen God work in Egypt. They had seen God open the Red Sea. They had seen God heal bitter waters. They had seen God's deliverance of them with Amalek. And yet they still believed not God. Look in Psalm 106. Something else in the wilderness. Psalms 106. and go down to verse 24. And again, in the wilderness, where verse 23, Moses stood in the breach and kept him from destroying them. Yea, verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. But they believed not his word. I want to say that one of the things that that discouragement jeopardizes is the sacredness of trust in God. God wanted his people to trust him. He wanted them to believe him, right? And so, again, let me just take you to two or three more passages real quick. Back to the wilderness, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. In Numbers 13, they failed to go into the land, just like in Deuteronomy 1, they did the same thing. Same event, different narrative. Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Notice, again, they didn't believe him. In the wilderness, they were discouraged about going in, and they didn't go in. That discouragement jeopardizes the sacredness of your trust in God. Apparently, there is very little that God cherishes as much as his people trusting him. Apparently, there's just not much else that is much more important to God than that his people trust him, believe him. Look in Numbers 20, since we're near it. Numbers 20. Now, they're still wandering, and the word discouragement is not in the passage, but in Numbers chapter 20, they come, and this is the second smiting of the rock. I think you know how that went. Moses smote the rock twice, right, instead of speaking to it. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. See that thing where the sanctity of faith, the sanctity of believing your father is really important to him. He says, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the sight of the people, I'm not going to let you go into the land. So neither of those men did. Aaron nor Moses went into the land. Let me just take you to one more passage. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Again, Deuteronomy 1. You haven't seen this verse yet. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And down in verse 30. One, the children have seen the Anakims, and they're not going to go in. They're discouraged. They're not going in. Verse 31, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that thou went, until he came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. Over and over again, this time when they were discouraged, that discouragement led them to distrust God. They would not believe him. And so it's called what? It's called the provocation in the wilderness. All through Hebrews. The provocation. They provoked me in the wilderness because they would not believe me. Now, that apparently is sacred, holy ground. That apparently is the holy grail with God, that you believe him, that you trust him, right? Here is Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. Sennacherib has come down from Assyria. And it said early in that chapter that there was no king before or after that came to trust God like Hezekiah. So in that chapter, Sennacherib comes and sends Rabshakeh to blow his mouth off at the wall and say ugly things about God and about Hezekiah. And over again, I think it's seven times, the devil has that guy attack Hezekiah's trust. Seven times in the passage. Seven times he brings up Hezekiah's trust. Do you know why? Because trust is a sacred thing with God. It is apparently about, like I said, it's the Holy Grail with God. It's so sanct that the Lord moves on from Israel. They reject the Messiah, kill the Messiah after he rises from the dead. They still don't believe him. And so he moves on to us Gentiles. And he says, okay, we're going to do something different now. Because I let Israel see all kinds of stuff. And they still wouldn't believe me. So here's what we're going to do now. We're going to have everything come to this group of people by faith. They are going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to set this body of Christ, this bride of Christ aside, and for the entirety of her existence, except for that first group of first apostles who did get to see things, the next 2,000 years is going to be spent with that body of Christ not seeing anything. What they're going to be called to do is believe my word. The Lord says, I'm going to do this one more time. And this time, they're going to have to trust me. I'm not going to let them see a cotton-picking thing. That's how important it is to it. What jeopardizes your trust? Discouragement. Same thing with Israel. Discouragement. We're in Deuteronomy. Let me show you Deuteronomy 1 again, as a way of closing. I'm almost done. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, let's read it. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord thy God, the God of thy fathers, rather, hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. Now, whose responsibility is it to not be discouraged? It is your responsibility. He says, do not fear, do not be discouraged. So he lays on me and you. It's not the circumstances that discourage. It's you yielding and being discouraged. It's your responsibility to not be. Furthermore, notice as you move further down the passage, they were discouraged. Verse 28, our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people is greater and we can't go in. No, we can't go. No, we can't go. And the Lord says in verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. So discouragement leads to you not trusting God. Notice what he says down in verse 34, and the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers. Okay. What do you take from that? I take from that the Lord does not come a running when you're discouraged to pat you and soothe you and caress you. You are told not to get discouraged. And them having disobeyed, he said, okay, you're going to go back out and die. Now, I'm not trying to be mean and threaten you with spiritual death. I'm simply saying, if you allow that kind of discouragement to set in after the Lord's told you not to and you refuse to trust him, he might just let you lay there and hurt and stay discouraged. I'm just saying. So I'll give you a glorious example. Look in Isaiah 42. Are we not to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? I believe we are. Isaiah 42. So if you need an example to look to so that you don't get discouraged, watch. 42:1. Okay, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ, right? Everybody okay with that? Okay, verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. That's in rebellion. He was a street preacher, but not in rebellion against the government. Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. Now notice, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. Has he set judgment in the earth? No. He left us a Bible, right? And we're called to judge some things. But as far as him sitting on a throne and setting judgment in the earth, not yet. Okay, so it's been 2,000 years. And he's still not discouraged. So I don't think you should be discouraged. If he can go through 2,000 years of these cycles, and the Bible says he's not going to be discouraged until he set judgment in the earth. Well, he's not discouraged then. So Jesus Christ is fine. His spirit de corps is just fine. He's good. He is not discouraged. So should you be? No, you shouldn't be. Discouragement jeopardizes the glory of God's purpose, the submission to God's way, because his way is not going to be quite what you expect. He's going to do some things different than you thought he would do them, and certainly different than you would do them. All that means is that you need to submit, and discouragement will keep you from submitting. It kept Israel from submitting. And lastly, it jeopardizes the sacredness of trust in God. Apparently, there's very little that the Lord esteems more highly than his people trusting him. Look, he's not playing games with this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're called to believe God. He gave you his word. You know, it's like the scholars would have you kind of think, well, the Lord's kind of so-so. These King James fanatics, well, they're just weird. They just overstate everything. No, it's not like that at all. We're not overstating it at all. I mean, if anything, we're probably understating it. I don't think there's anything more sacred to God than that his people believe him, that they take his integrity as being such that God would never lie to me. That's where he wants you to be. And if you're discouraged, if you're not careful, the sacredness of that trust in God is one of the first things to go. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you tonight and give